Would you open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 5? Exodus chapter 5. If there's one thing that I would probably say describes me, it's that I'm a fairly hard worker. I think I can be somewhat honest about this. I'm the oldest of five kids, so you're kind of forced into responsibility in that situation. I remember on my 16th birthday, or maybe a day or two after, my dad dropping me off in Iowa at the local Fairway grocery store saying, go in there and get an application, because that's what you do as soon as you're old enough. You're 16, go get a job. So you work. Work describes my school career. I started learning to read at roughly age 3 and then went to school consecutively till I was 30. I often tell my students, yes, I have a PhD, but it's not because I'm smart. It's because I'm too stupid to just stop going to school. So I just keep going. And then once I earned a terminal degree, about a couple years ago, I came to my wife and said, what do you think about going through this process for ordination as a minister? It just involves some classes, some schooling, right? Just, it's like I thought I was done working for that, and I'm not. And so I have a full-time job and a part-time job here, and I have 5 kids. And if I'm honest with myself, I realize that I struggle with work. I work and work and work. Even around the house, if all of a sudden there's a bit of a calm, right? I have this agitated feeling like I should be doing something to get things done. And in fact, I have to realize that even as I engage with my students at Kuiper or my children at home, that I have to be careful about this because of how I'm wired, right? In fact, as we were, maybe my wife is wired a little bit like this too, so this is maybe, hopefully we won't scar our children too bad. As we were making strawberry jam this past week, we were kind of lamenting, these darn kids, right? You ask them to, you know, you're like, can you stir the strawberry for like 3 minutes, right? Pour the pectin in, keep it going. Yeah, and they do it for like a minute, and they're like, oh, my arm, this is so... Yeah, and we're both like, don't you remember when we read Laura Ingalls Wilder? She was so happy to help her mother, and they worked all day on the farm, and right? So this is a. I'm pretty sure Laura Ingalls Wilder doesn't actually remember how things were. She's making them up as she looks back. But this is a problem, and so because of this, I realize that when I read Exodus 5. I actually identify more with Pharaoh than I do with Moses and the children of Israel. So let's look at Exodus 5 and read this initial confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. Exodus 5, starting in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, 'I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all.'" So the people scattered all over Egypt together, stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is the word of God. So as we look at this passage today, I want to pay attention to a couple of things in Pharaoh's response that help us understand this confrontation between God, the God of Israel, and Pharaoh. See, this is the initial confrontation. Everything in Exodus has been building toward this, and this is the first real confrontation between God and Pharaoh, between Moses and Pharaoh. And it's interesting to see what comes out of this, how we get two very divergent approaches to what the people of Israel are called to do and to who this God really is. So the first thing I want to note just briefly is the opposition of Pharaoh. The opposition of Pharaoh that he gives to Moses and Aaron. Now, the first thing to point out here, I think, is just the harsh reality of Pharaoh's opposition. I mean, up to this point in the book of Exodus, it has looked like things are tracking. We've seen how God delivers baby Moses and provides this deliverer that we know is going to come. We see God meeting Moses and giving him his commission. God says, "I'm going to use you to deliver the people of Israel." Moses comes back, and at the end of the passage last week, Moses and Aaron, you know, they tell them everything that God says to Moses, and at the end of chapter 4, it says, the people believed, and they heard that the Lord was concerned about them. They'd seen their misery. They bowed down and worshiped. And so the people of Israel are on this high. They are ready for the deliverance of God. Here we go, right? Moses and Aaron are going to march in there. They're going to lay down the law. God's going to deliver them. That is not at all what happens. God's deliverance does not come about without conflict. God's deliverance does not come about without conflict. And so the people, I think, including Moses and Aaron, are going to realize this is not going to be easy. This is not going to be a kind of one and done. You go in there, you announce this, and this is it. We also see here the religious root of Pharaoh's opposition. Notice the question that Pharaoh asks in verse 2. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Now, I think this is not necessarily just him asking this honestly. He's not like, "Oh, can you tell me more about Yahweh, the God of Israel? I've never really heard." Right? This is a question of disdain. This is a question where he's saying, "I'm Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I have the most powerful gods on my side," right? Obviously, I'm in charge. I have power. See, Pharaoh, when it comes to the God of Israel, Pharaoh is a practical atheist. Right? He doesn't care about this God. He doesn't care about what this God wants for these people. He says, "I am the one who determines the fate of the people of Israel. They're under my thumb. They're under my control." And so at the root of this opposition is this religious disdain for Israel's God. And not only that, but Pharaoh says, you know, let me make clear here what's going to happen. You're lazy, and so clearly you need a little bit more work. So you are going to not only make bricks, but we're now not going to provide straw for you. Now this it's crucial to understand a little bit about how bricks were made in this context and the role of straw. And as I did a little bit of looking around on this, a little bit of research, it's interesting to see that bricks are still made this way in this part of the world. And so just to give you a visual of what this brick making would have entailed, I want to show you a short, about a two-minute clip of a brick maker today who makes bricks in essentially the same way that the people of Israel did.
For more than 100 years, Muhammad Salama's family's been dredging the mud from the Nile and using it to help transform the landscape of this Luxor community. They make around 60,000 bricks a month, enough to build an average home. The labor-intensive technique is unchanged since antiquity.
Muhammad, now that you've started mixing the mud, can I help you? Wow, this is quite thick. The mud is rich in clay. They've also mixed straw into it, and that's just to bind it. And one of the other elements is manure, which I'm not too thrilled about, but it works.
Once the clay has been properly mixed, it's transported to the courtyard where Muhammad shows me how to craft my first brick.
It seems easy enough, at least after some instruction, and now is when we appreciate the sweltering heat. The bricks are going to lay here under the sun. Muhammad, how long do we need to leave them here to dry?
15 days.
So at least 15 days. It takes 15 days, they'll stay under the sun, dry out, and then that's when they'll be taken to what they call the Amina, a fire where the bricks bake, just to make them more sturdy.
So it's interesting to me, at least, to get a little bit of a picture of what this looks like. Now, of course, there's a big difference between being a self-employed brickmaker in the modern day to being an enslaved brickmaker in the ancient world. But did you see what he had there, along with his pile of dirt and manure and other stuff? He's got a big pile of straw, because straw is crucial to actually holding all of these elements together. But what Pharaoh is saying here is I am going to keep your workload the same. You have to produce the same number of bricks. But now, instead of having other workers who are out there, you know, putting these huge piles of straw for you, you're now responsible to go out there and gather that. And not surprisingly, it made it very difficult for the people of Israel to actually make their quotas. And in fact, what's interesting, maybe it shows quotas haven't changed that much from the ancient times to our times. We do have a lot of records of different workers being assigned quotas in ancient Egypt, and what's interesting is that almost none of them actually meet those quotas. So this is the bar is set high for the people of Israel to do this. So Pharaoh opposes them, but what we see next is that when they come to him and when they again say, we cannot do this, Pharaoh makes a central accusation. This word appears three times in the passage. Pharaoh says, "You're lazy. You're lazy." In fact, the Hebrew word behind this sometimes can be translated as something that relaxes or goes slack. So I didn't check to see how Eugene Peterson translates this, but you could translate this slackers, right? You slackers, right? What are you doing? As we hear this accusation of laziness, we have to think about the contrast here. Moses comes and says, give us time and space to worship God. Give us time to have this festival, he says early on. Later he clarifies, what is this? It's a time to offer sacrifices, to worship and praise God. And so as we hear this, we need to recognize that there's a battle going on here between two different lords, Pharaoh or Yahweh. Because how you define laziness depends on your perspective about what needs to get done. Pharaoh has an agenda. Pharaoh has a goal. Pharaoh has values that stand in stark contrast to what God has in mind for his people. And so as this passage unfolds, we need to recognize this battle that is taking place. And the first element of this battle, I think, is a battle of identity. A battle of identity. See, when we think about what Pharaoh is asking them to do here, Pharaoh says, what you do defines you. What you do defines you. God says, who I am and what I've done is what defines you. Now, that's difficult for us, I think, because, especially in our American culture, we're largely a meritocracy. In other words, we define ourselves by what we do. Right? If I do have a degree, if I do have a job, if I do have a house, if I do have stuff, it's because I have put in the time and effort to work for this. Now, the obvious correlation of that is that if you don't have those things, you should be looked down upon because you obviously haven't worked hard enough or put in the time or effort to get where I've gotten. So we are a meritocracy. What we do defines who we are. So Bennett says, that's why I do what I do. I train harder than anyone in the NFL, so I'm not worried about being in shape or being the best player I can be. What I am worried about is how good of a parent I can be and how much better a husband I can be. That's convicting because when I'm a sports fan, and when I think about the sports fans I love, I like guys like Michael Jordan, who are like, he's the greatest of all time because on Christmas Day, he takes 1,000 jump shots. Right? And then I read about Michael Jordan as a 50-year-old, and he just sounds sad. He sounds sad because he does exactly what Bennett says here. His identity is so tied up in this. But then when I think about how sad Michael Jordan is, I think about how would I view myself if you took away one of those degrees? Or if you took away that job? Or even if, God forbid, you took away spouse or family, right? What defines us? What do we do? Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your identity? To answer that question, I think you have to ask, where do you invest your time, your energy, your devotion? What occupies your thoughts and plans? That's where your identity is. That's where your heart is. This is a battle of identity. And I think what Scripture is telling us is that we have to choose this day whom you will serve. Do you want to be a servant of Pharaoh or a child of God? So So it's a battle of identity. It's also a battle for rest. See, the people say, we need this time to go and rest apart from our work. Do you feel rested today? Do you ever feel like there are times and seasons in life when you're constantly stressed, rushed, tired? That's not a schedule problem, that's an identity problem. That's not a schedule problem, it's an identity problem. See, any identity not rooted in who God is for us is a harsh taskmaster. Any identity not rooted in who God is for us, when we go and say, can we just have a little bit of time? Can we just have a little bit of space? Those voices in our head perhaps say, you're being lazy. You're being lazy. Get back to work. Do what's important. Make the money. Make the identity, right? Make the right posts on social media. Do what you need to do to show who you are. If you're not rooted in who God is for you, you will look to the pharaohs of this world for your identity. Notice what the Israelites say when they come to Pharaoh, the Israelite foreman in verse 15. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants. They're defining themselves by Pharaoh. They're not defining themselves by who God is for them. They're defining themselves by Pharaoh. Now, I want to be clear here about a distinction that I think is important to get. Laziness versus sloth. I know we don't toss the word sloth around too much anymore, except if we're talking about the actual animal. But when people think about sloth, I want to be clear about a distinction here. Because when I think about somebody who's lazy, a lot of times I'll think about a couch potato or somebody who just doesn't do much. But that's not what sloth is. Sloth is not simply physical activity or an unwillingness to work. Sloth is being lazy about love of God and neighbor. Lazy about love. And so, but this is what I think is difficult. If you are a person who is in the process of learning to love God and neighbor as you should, this means a lot of times my life is going to look lazy to those who are judging by Pharaoh's standards. See, when I think about a life of love of God and neighbor, this might mean I'm unwilling to put in as much time at work. Maybe I don't put in overtime as much as others do, and therefore I'm incurring the wrath of those above me. It may even mean that I need to think about changing jobs so I'm more free to seek God's kingdom, even if it means a pay cut. See, accepting a life of love of God and neighbor might mean that we need to cut out or refocus some of the goals of our recreational activities. Because we not only work hard, we play hard. What if, and I'm not saying we have to cut out watching or playing sports or a weekend at the cottage or going to the beach or going to Millennium Park. It doesn't mean that I cut those things out, but that I think about those things differently. How can I even think about those activities as opportunities for hospitality and connection with others instead of just kicking back and enjoying this myself? See, accepting a life of love of God and neighbor, it might mean that I structure my week around worshiping God and connecting with other believers rather than making worship and times of fellowship fit in among other things. See, we have to accept people looking at us and thinking, they're slackers. They're slackers. They don't get what the good life is all about. Henry Nouwen is a name that might be familiar to you. Henry Nouwen is a well-known author, theologian. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, he became very well-known for his work in pastoral theology and pastoral psychology. He taught at Notre Dame, at Yale, and at Harvard. And it was while he was at Harvard that he said, something is missing. I'm at the center of this academic theological community, but I am not in communion with God. And so he left that life to go work and live at a community called the Larch Community in near Richmond Hill in Canada. And he devoted his life to taking care of a young man named Adam with extreme disabilities. And so he lived and worked with and ministered to this young man, Adam. Now, according to the world standards, and to be fair, even according to many Christian standards, we would look at that and say, isn't that a waste? Isn't that lazy? I mean, if you're equipped, if you have all this ability, shouldn't you be at these centers of power and prestige like Harvard and Yale? Why would you give that up to go take care of this one person who has extreme needs? I think Henry Nouwen got it. Henry Nouwen understood that even in Christian circles, you can still hear the voice of Pharaoh. And he understood the need to step back and realize that unless he took time to minister to others, to be in communion with God, it was all worthless. But finally, there's a battle here between Pharaoh and God for proper goals and priorities. Proper goals and priorities. Now think about what's going on here. What is Egypt? Right? We still look at this and say, this is amazing. Right? Look at these pyramids. This is a civilization. How did they do this? This is incredible. Look what they accomplished. Don't you want to be part of something big? Don't you want to be part of making a difference? Don't you want to be part of building something that's going to last for thousands of years? That's the pyramids. That is slavery. That's slavery. Think about that in comparison to the cross. When you set the pyramids next to the cross, what is the cross? The cross is Jesus' failure to do something. His disciples are saying, do something, make a difference, exert yourself, show yourself. That's what the Messiah comes to do. And instead of doing something, Jesus endures something. These are two completely different ways of looking at the world, two completely different ways of understanding what our calling is. Our calling is not to build pyramids. Our calling is to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But that means that we have to learn to be lazy. That we have to learn to be lazy. You heard it here first. Be a lazy Christian. By Pharaoh's standards, we should be lazy. This means that we have to embrace a lazy Savior and God's kingdom. Right? What strikes me about Jesus as he goes around proclaiming the kingdom of God is that he does exactly what Moses says in verse 1. Let's go have a festival. Let's go have a party. And what does Jesus do in his life and ministry? He makes time to sit and eat with people. From sinners at the bottom of society to tax collectors on the top of society, Jesus makes time to celebrate who God is and what God has done. And in his laziness, people get a glimpse of who God really is. And so we have to embrace our lazy Savior. This also means embracing a Sabbath rhythm of life. I think to embrace God's kingdom means embracing a Sabbath rhythm in life. Not just to say, I trust God to provide for my sins, to pay for my sins, so that I have salvation and eternity in the future. It means trusting God enough to say no to Pharaoh in the present time. And that means a Sabbath rhythm of life. That means that you make space in your life to stop, to have times of worship, rest and joy. That's why God instituted this rhythm of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And by the way, it's pretty clear in Scripture that a day of rest does not mean go to the church in the morning and then a panic day of running around trying to prepare everything for the rest of the week before your time is up. I know that's what my life often feels like, but that's not a day of worship, rest, and joy. It means that even in our days, right, not just 1 day a week, we take time for worship, rest, and joy, but that we build our schedules in such a way, day in and day out, that we can hear God, that we have time to be in His Word, to pray, that we have time for one another. My students hate when I give this assignment, but I have a couple classes where I make people actually observe a 24-hour Sabbath for a whole semester. People hate it. I mean, they love it, but they hate it. They're like, I love that idea, but I hate actually trying to do it. But last semester, when I did this, a student, about halfway through, I had this conversation with him, and he said, it's amazing how liberating it is to say no. Like, I don't have to do everything. Every time somebody asks me to do something, every time I feel this compulsion, I can just say no. And it's going to be okay. Right? This, to me, this goes back to identity. Where is your identity? Where is your identity? We have to be people who can say no to many good things in order to make space for the best things. And we do this, why? Because, finally, embracing a Sabbath rhythm means embracing our mission. See, this is what God is doing in the book of Exodus. Is He's forming this people who are going to live in this unique way that people are going to look and say, there's something strange. They don't march to Pharaoh's beat. They do something different. It's not big, but it's different. If we don't have time, if we don't have energy, if we're not devoted to God and to one another, nobody's going to look at us and say, well, there's something a little different about them. They love each other like brothers and sisters, which means they make time for each other, which means there is space in their schedules, which means they're willing to stop and listen. Now, this is difficult to do. But if we understand, if we get this calling, I believe this is something that God will use in a powerful way. In a powerful way. That when we understand who Jesus is for us, we can truly find rest. We can be at peace. Which means that we can then live from that peace and invite others into that peace, pointing to who God is and what He has done, which means we can be lazy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for